I'm going to read a scripture from, this is from John 2, this is 1 to 11. So, the next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that is not our problem," Jesus answered. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though, of course, the servants knew, he called to the bridegroom and said, "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best wine until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Well, good morning, and it's a privilege to be here with you, and it's always interesting. I do travel around and speak for the camp, but I'm not speaking for Iowa this morning. I'm speaking for all camps, because all camps are important, and the ministry really significant. And as was read in my bio, I really do believe in the partnership between camps and churches. And we believe that partnerships extend the reach of the local church, because the local church can't do everything, and certainly camps can't do everything. But when you join together in a partnership, you can do a lot more, and you can go a lot further. So partnership is really, really key. And so thank you for the privilege of being here. Now, as I've been thinking about camp and church a lot these days, because that's part of my job, is we have a lot in common, actually, the local church and camps. You see, at a camp, when people pull up to a camp, drive down the windy road to the facility, park their car, get out, drop a kid, or perhaps attend the program themselves, they can sometimes have the same feelings of apprehension that people pulling up to your parking lot might have and coming into this beautiful building, auditorium, perhaps attending your summer camps this summer, the Vacation Bible School, and the things that are going on. There's a lot of people that come to camp or come to the local church, and they're really hard to reach. They have a wounded backstory. They have pain. They have, perhaps they have a caricaturization of the church or of you Christians, me. They have some stereotypes, and as a result, they're really, really hard to reach. And so what do we do as camp leaders, or what do we do as the local church? Well, we pray really hard, don't we? And we try to train up the best kind of leaders, and we try to be really effective in our job. We try to penetrate, to break through the barriers and connect with people. But have you ever found it really frustrating and perhaps heartbreaking when your strong isn't strong enough, or when your good isn't good enough, your best doesn't work, your skills don't seem to impact that person's life? And don't you find it particularly difficult when that person that you're trying to reach, that world you're trying to touch or influence in some way, that person is your child, grown up perhaps, it's your grandchild, it's your spouse, it's a friend, it's a coworker, and you've done everything that you can within your resources, but your strong isn't strong enough? And have ever any of us ever just said something like this: "I can't, but I know a guy." I can't, but I know a guy. I'm discouraged. I can't seem to touch this life in front of me. I can't seem to change this situation, but I know a guy. That's the reason why I want to talk to you this morning briefly on this whole idea of our story, his glory. That's, if you forget everything that's been said this morning while I'm up here, just remember that. Our story, his glory. I'm the messenger. He's the message. To maybe illustrate this, think of yourself in the city and you're lost and you have a compass and you use that compass to find true north, and that compass directs you to where you're going to go. But then use your imagination, somebody gives you this big fat magnet and you stick it in your back pocket, and what happens is that magnet turns towards you and now you are the true north. Our story, his glory, is when pastors or camp leaders and counselors, they make a choice to say, I'm taking the magnet out of my pocket because it's not about me, it's about his glory. That word means majesty and greatness, and I want to make sure that my story points to his glory, to his greatness. Because if we're honest, there are many situations in life where our strong isn't strong enough. Well, our story this morning that was read, most of you have read that before, haven't you? The story of a wedding. And there's a woman there. And there's a bunch of people there. And from what we can tell in the reading of this story, nobody has a magnet in their pockets, because it's very clear who is the hero of this story. I want to recap it briefly for you, but as I do, I want you to think of this question. And I'm going to assume that you would want to be at this wedding. But why would you want to be at this wedding? As a pastor, I've done a ton of weddings. Some of them have been very, very interesting. And my inner voice is like, this is interesting. But been to a ton of weddings. Why would you want to be at this wedding? Just think about that for a few moments. So the context is, in chapter 1, Jesus has called disciples to himself. Not all of them. 4 are recorded. We believe there's one more, John. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, there's probably 5 disciples that are following him. So one of their first gigs is they get to go to a wedding, and they don't have a clue what's really going on, I guarantee you. And they show up at this wedding, and it's a 7-day festival. There are sometimes at these events major dignitaries, important people that are gathered for this wedding. And, well, we all know, right? They run out of wine. And so Mary essentially says, I can't. But I know a guy. And so there's this weird conversation that unfolds between Jesus and Mary, and he says, my time's not yet. And you'd think, well, that would be the end of it. But apparently Jesus thought, well, she is my mother. And so the story proceeds where he tells the servants to, you see those purification jugs, those 6 jugs, put some water in them, and they do, and then they draw water out, and he says, take that water to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast was responsible for dilution of the wine, because drunkenness really wasn't acceptable at a Jewish festivity. Gentile, yes, but not Jewish. And he was the guy to make sure that you don't run out of wine. It was on him and the groom's family. He sips it and he thinks, wow, this is the greatest wine. And he goes to the groom and he says, you've saved the best till last. Now just pause here. Back to the question. Why would you want to be at this wedding? Or here's another question for you. What is your water to wine issue? I'm sure all of us have one. That situation that we look at in our family, at our workplace, or in our neighborhood. Something very intimate that we say, Jesus, I need you to do something here that's, well, my strong isn't strong enough. I feel so inadequate. I feel so desperate. The water to wine issue at the wedding was literally water to wine. That was the problem. They ran out of wine, literally. And Jesus does what only Jesus can do, and Mary seems to know that he can do this. And the result is, verse 11 says, that the disciples believed, and they were astounded with his strength and with his glory and his majesty. I mean, imagine Jesus wasn't at the wedding. Imagine you're at the wedding. David Green, you're at the wedding. Good to see you. Imagine you're at the wedding and they turn to you and they say, Mary says, got a problem. And you know, well, I'm not sure, but you're going to do your best. And so what do? Well, it's a seven-day festival, so perhaps the food's not that great. You can upgrade the food. You know, find a good cook, improve the food. Maybe you can improve the music. Maybe you can improve the servers. The waiters aren't that great. Recruit the new disciples to step in, and the hostess could be Mary, and you could change the ambiance. And so you could do all these things and put all this effort into helping. But you couldn't fix the main problem. They've run out of wine. You still have just water. Or perhaps you have experience in counseling and therapy, and so you think, well, there's a lot of shame in this room. Because it was a shame-based culture. To run out of wine would be a shameful thing. The master of ceremonies, the feast, would be on the hook for this. The groom's family would be on the hook. And according to historians, the bride's family could potentially sue the groom's family. Such a shameful thing. So perhaps you could provide some therapy and people would feel less shameful. But it doesn't matter how much therapy you could do and counseling you could do, you would still have the problem. Or perhaps you could just distract. You could just change the topic. Somebody comes up to you and says, another glass of wine, and you say, hey, what about those Ottawa senators? You know, or somebody comes up to you, glass of wine, what do you think of the political situation these days? What do you think about the weather? But all that effort, you still have the problem. There's no wine. Have you ever done all you could? Have you ever done absolutely everything you could as a parent, as a grandparent, as a camp counselor, as a business leader? And your strong isn't strong enough. You fall short. Aren't you glad Jesus is at the wedding and they didn't turn to you? They turned to Jesus and he changed the water to wine and the disciples believed. Back to our question, why would you want to be at this wedding? Imagine if you could travel back in time. Man, that would be so cool. You come into this wedding feast of whatever it would look like. Perhaps you want to meet the bride, see the dress. Not me, but maybe you want to meet the groom. Sure. Maybe you want to taste the food. It's a cross-cultural experience. If you've ever lived overseas, these are fascinating experiences. I mean, you could just see something so different and fascinating. If you're an atheist, if you don't believe in God, maybe you want to talk to Mary about virgin births. How did that work? Or maybe you want to go over to those jugs and dip in and see if it's actually wine, because your worldview doesn't tolerate that. How about, why would you want to be at this wedding? We're in a church. What do you think? How about to see Jesus? To me, who the compass is pointing towards. See, why do people want to come to camp? All kinds of reasons, right? phenomenal reasons. But who do we want people to meet, to see, to experience? Who do we want the compass to point towards? We want it to point to Jesus. We don't want magnets in anybody's pocket. If you've got a magnet in your pocket, get off the property, right? If you've got a magnet in your pocket and you're standing on this platform, get off the platform. Our story, His glory. Now think with me really quickly here. Why is that such an important thing? Why meeting Jesus is so important? There are two examples I can give you, or two reasons really briefly, that start to find their germination in this story. Why would you want to meet Jesus? Well, because He provides ultimate salvation. That's why. You see, we all experience little salvations, right? Make a mistake, correct it. You save the situation. Burn your dinner, add chemicals, you save the dinner. All those little kind of salvations. But Jesus is the only one that provides ultimate salvation, right? Like if you read this story in context as King, right? Read chapter 1, right? He's calling the disciples to Himself, and they belong to Jesus. And so they show up at this wedding, and if someone said to Peter, "Hey, who are you with?" He'd say, "I'm with Jesus. We just started following Him. That's who we belong with." But you come to the end of the story, verse 11, and it says they what? They believed. So they went from belonging in that general sense to now believing, and we know the rest of the story. They would spend the rest of their lives figuring out how to behave in a way that was consistent with their belief, that was a reflection of what they belonged to. You see, when kids come to camp, what? We don't want them just to belong. We want them to come to a point of belief. And you know what is really fascinating about the belief here in verse 11 is the disciples here and the ones that we're going to join will have this word, this idea turned upside down and on its head by the time they get to the cross and by the time they get to the resurrection. See, one writer has said this: Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power. He displays His power, but they're just not naked displays of power. Still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but they're signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with eyes of faith. And then I love the line, and it's on the PowerPoint: the deep realities that could be perceived with eyes of faith. And he goes on, and His glory would be revealed in greatest measure in His cross, resurrection, exaltation. But every step along the course of His ministry was an adumbration or a foreshadowing, a precursor of that glory. So in other words, the disciples, this is the first gig they get, the wedding, but it says this is the first of many signs. And they would follow Jesus for a number of months, and they would see sign after sign after sign after sign, and then they would come to the upper room, and Peter would be pulling his hair out because Jesus now is washing his feet, and he's redefining authority, and he's redefining power. He's redefining what it means to be a leader. And then Jesus is going to serve them in the ultimate way, not in turning water to wine, but sinners to saints, and lost people into becoming found people. And they would learn that He is a Redeemer. Don't you agree with me that their understanding of belief at that wedding would have been turned upside down as they continued to follow Jesus? You see, we want kids to come home from camp, and we want them to say, "Oh, yeah, you know, I had a great time doing this and this and this and whatever that camp has to offer." And we would be delighted as grandparents and parents, thrilled that they had such a great time. But wouldn't you just love it if there was this long, long pause and they're looking at you and they say, and it might be a kid, it might be an adult, and they say, "But I met Jesus. And at that camp, I encountered his glory and His majesty." They may not say it that way, but they came to faith in Christ. Wouldn't that be the deal? Isn't that the end game? No magnets in pockets. People seeing Jesus. And that ultimate salvation is so key because the questions of every generation have to do with identity, purpose, and community. And you think about Jesus, when you come to faith, what? You establish your identity. I am now a son, daughter of God. You discover your community, the body of Christ. You discover your purpose because you're now a workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And he's put a passion in you and a gifting in you. And that ultimate salvation answers the ultimate questions of life. That's what camp is all about. Our story, his glory. Our story, his glory. But there's the last issue of why would I want to meet Jesus really quickly? Because he provides ultimate salvation. But he models ultimate character. Ultimate character. I mean, do you think we lack character and leadership these days? Would you attribute any missteps of organizations, churches, governments, corporations to a lack of character? One writer put it this way: we bet on talent, we overlook character, and we underestimate grit. We bet on talent, we overlook character, and we underestimate grit. In the late 80s and 90s, scientists built something called the biosphere. And it was intended to simulate Earth's ecosystem so they could experiment on nature without destroying it. But the discoveries were interesting. Not everything went as predicted. One of the unexpected problems that occurred related to the trees. They grew faster than trees in the wild would normally grow, so that's good. But they didn't grow strong and hard like normal trees. And as a result, they reached maturity and they collapsed. They didn't have the strength to handle their own weight. So perplexed at the first, scientists eventually came to the conclusion that the trees were collapsing because their controlled ecosystem has no wind. This study and others like it have shown that trees need wind, storms, rain, and in some cases even fire to grow strong and become fully mature. Camp is about building an ecosystem that develops character. And even more, it's about lifting up Jesus and saying, as you shape your character, shape it after that guy. I can't, but I know a guy. And shape your character after him. You see, regarding character, this story of the bride and the groom, the story of the wedding is fascinating. Because at this wedding, there's two grooms. There's the first groom that everybody sees, but there's a second groom that we don't see in the story, but, you know, it's 2024. Wake up, guys. There's a second groom, isn't there? And this second groom, as Ephesians tells us, will go onward and die for his bride. And commentators tell us, you know, that the wine, the water to wine, saving the best to last, is a precursor of greater things to come. I think they might be right. Because the blood of bulls and goats is now replaced by the wine, so to speak, of Jesus. The better wine. The better solution. Ultimate salvation. Platform for ultimate character, which deserves our ultimate trust. And in this story, this groom, Jesus, he saves the groom from shame, doesn't he? Because he gets more wine. Would have been shameful not to have. But Jesus, the second groom, will not escape shame. Scripture tells us he takes on our sin and shame so that we can go free. Jesus, in the next several years, would display not only talent and skill, but character and grit. See, that's why our story, his glory, every camp here this morning, our story, his glory. Pray for camps this summer. Pray for leadership. Pray that every leader, every counselor, everyone that can influence a kid or a guest on the property would have no magnets in their pockets. But it would all be about pointing to Christ, who provides ultimate salvation and models ultimate character. As we close, let me just ask this question of you this morning. What is your water to wine issue? What is that? If we had an easel up here this morning and you could come up with a marker and just write down whatever that issue is, do you got something? You'd say, my strong isn't strong enough. My skill isn't good enough. I can't, but I know a guy. Will you just pray with me this morning? And can you just quietly pray in your heart this morning as you think about what you might write on that easel? What would you write down there? Would it be a name? The one who is worthy of all of our praise in a broken, broken world. You are worthy. Would you come into the different situations that are represented in this auditorium this morning? And this summer, and this fall and spring and winter, as kids and adults come onto the property, those that love Jesus and those that know nothing about Jesus, might the story of that camp and that counselor and that worker point to your glory 100% of the time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.